All right, the ordinance of covenanting, we're up to week 31. And we're going to be looking at covenanting performed in former ages with divine approbation. We spent the last 4 weeks talking about covenanting being enforced by a grant of covenant signs and seals. And we've talked about a number of things that the Bible holds forth as signs and seals that God associates with covenanting. And when we understand that, we understand that these signs and seals, when we see these things in the Bible, then covenanting isn't too far off. Right, there's covenanting somewhere in that picture. And so we're warranted to look for it, and we're warranted to see in the language surrounding those signs and seals evidences of this idea of covenanting. And so, you know, we covered everything from rainbows until the new heart and even Christ himself, as we looked at last week. This week, we're going to be looking at two different things. The first will be relatively short, but we're going to be looking at how covenanting that was performed in former ages, how we know that it was done with the divine approbation. We're going to be looking at it in terms of personal covenanting, and then with respect to social covenanting. Remember, again, our fourth term of communion is that public social covenanting is an ordinance of God obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. So we understand that this is something which people are required to do, not just personally, but in terms of our terms of communion. We talk about this as something that is a requirement, really, requirement of the social the social bodies into which men enter. Right, or which I should say, in which they find themselves, because there's around the edges of churches and nations, we have people entering or departing, but a lot of people who are in churches and nations are simply born into them and remain there. However it is that you came to that position of being in a church and nation, what we're saying is that, you know, this idea of covenanting is obligatory. So as we look at the record of divine approbation that is expressed in the Bible with respect both to personal covenanting and to social covenanting, we are going to see, or hopefully you will understand by the time we finish tonight, that as we said a long time ago, dozens of weeks ago at this point, social covenanting, covenanting in general, but social covenanting in particular, this is a moral ordinance of God. And as a moral ordinance, it does carry the weight of duty. It's what we owe to God. that point is really what we're confirming when we consider the number of times and the different ways in which God shows his approbation, his approval. First, in the area of personal covenanting, and then secondly, with respect to social covenanting. So, I don't mean to downplay, even though I know we're just doing a short bit on personal covenanting. The intention is not to downplay that. I think that, quite frankly, a lot of what we talked about early on went to demonstrate the desirability and the duty of personal covenanting. But where we are moving as we consider the matter of covenanting is we're moving in the direction of wanting to examine the covenants that have bearing on this church and on the nation in which we live. And that would include the national covenant that was taken first in Scotland in 1581, and renewed at the time of the Second Reformation, 1639, as well as the Solemn League and Covenant, which was taken several times throughout the 1640s. And so we're going to be talking, eventually we're going to be talking about them. And they're examples in history of public social covenanting. So by establishing the divine approbation on public social covenanting, what we're going to establish, hopefully, is in your mind, is that certainly throughout the history of the Bible, God approved of this public social covenanting. And then in the coming weeks, Lord willing, we will be examining both the prophecies that respect the New Testament church and the New Testament era, as well as the practice of the New Testament church and throughout the New Testament era. So we'll be setting up our discussion for particular manifestations of social covenanting once we've established some more things, a few more things regarding public social covenanting. All right. So let's begin then with question one. Where does it first appear that the Lord approved of covenanting? And the answer here is, with respect to personal covenanting, God approved of engagements made in personal covenanting. So, for example, the vow of Jacob at Bethel at the distance of several years was followed by a command from God to erect there the altar which, in that he had virtually promised to build. That is, in that vow, he had virtually promised to build. So we want to look at Genesis 28:20 and compare it with Genesis 35:1, so we can see this point.
Out of the house, saying that God will be with me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. Genesis 35, verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, and appear that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother.
So, we don't know perhaps exactly how long, but there are several years which pass between Jacob making this vow at Bethel, which the vow is that if God protects him and so on, that he's going to that he'll build him an altar, that he will worship him. And he makes this vow when he's fleeing from his brother. That's the reference here in Genesis 35:1. What happens here is this: God tells him now fulfill that vow. Right? God personally tells him this. That's not possible unless there was the divine approbation going with that. Right? God is, by telling him to fulfill the vow, he's clearly expressing his approbation or his approval of that vow. So that's one example that we have. Right? We also have the example of the vow of Hannah. That was acknowledged by the gift of a son, whom the Lord honored to be a signal blessing of Israel. So we want to look at 1 Samuel 1, 11, 19, and 20, and then compare it with 1 Samuel 3, 19. Yeah, so, again, the point, Hannah is barren. She wants a child. She promises, and she does so by vow. She vows, a vow, that if God would give her a child, he would, as soon as she weaned that child, she would commit that child to the Lord for his entire life. That child is Samuel, who becomes the prophet of God, who is the one who anoints both Saul and then later David to be the king of Israel. Right? There is an expression of divine approbation. No, God didn't approve of this vow of Hannah. It's extremely unlikely, isn't it, that he would have given her that son Samuel. In other words, he would have given her something more like Judas or you know, some other miscreant or reprobate. Instead, as a result of her vow, she is made to conceive Samuel. And by the way, just this is an aside, but in the Bible, this is a theme. Barren women praying to God, who then opens their womb and they have a promised child. It's a theme that is pointing to the virgin birth, right? That it's just an indication of what God can do. All right. So too we have the vow of David to build the house of the Lord. He vowed, though the duty was vain to devolve upon his son. When we'll get Psalm 132, 2 to 5.
Psalm 132, 2 to 5. How he swore unto the Lord, and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, or slumber to my eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord. And the
and we know it was made with a clear record of divine approval. Look at 1 Kings 8:18.
The Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst dwell that it was in thine heart.
Yeah, so God approved, we know that God approved of David's vow to build a house unto God. It didn't fall to him. And there is a hint of a descending obligation of covenants. We've talked about that a little bit, and we'll be talking about that more, Lord willing, in the future. but the idea of descending obligation is an important discussion, and it's already seen there. What we see is David in taking, and this is interesting, David in taking a vow, which is a personal vow, because he's the father of Solomon, that vow has applicability to Solomon. All right, so that's important. That's important to see that and understand that that can be the case, because that is in part the that is part of the argument that we would make for the right of children of believers to baptism. Right, they're brought under an obligation by their parents. Okay, your parents brought you under certain obligations just simply by reason of having you in this nation, and you know, in the particular economic and social condition, and that extends to ecclesiastical as well as civil connections. But anyway, we see God's approving of personal covenants, and we could probably multiply this if we thought about it a little bit more. I would argue that as we go through these social covenants, the people who are named expressly in particular give evidence, or should give evidence, that they themselves not only are entering into these covenants socially, but they're owning them personally. So all social covenants, and I believe we talked about this some time ago, all social covenants imply personal covenanting. Okay, there is an individual aspect. You are being required at some point in a social covenant to take hold of that covenant and own it for yourself. And that, dear friends, is why our church has terms of communion. Right? Because terms of communion are asking you to take hold of some of the things that the church has promised to do vis-a-vis the state of Christendom and its shattered condition. On the one hand, that is with respect to other professing churches, as well as toward the civil state in which the church finds itself, whether in this nation or any other nation. So there's going to be all of that personal covenanting implied in social covenanting. But social covenanting is very clearly we're talking about those covenants where the community is becoming involved in the obligation by reason of the actions of the representatives of the community, right? It's the concept is federal headship. And federal headship is exactly why when Adam sinned, all mankind that were in the loins of Adam, which is every one of us, fell in Adam, right? And are made liable to the guilt of his sin, that is, to the penal sanction of his sin, which is death, physical and spiritual. So, social covenanting is a broadening. If we think about this, you know, personal covenanting, as I said, a lot of these social covenants, we can narrow the scope and say, well, ultimately, all the individuals contemplated in those covenants ought to take hold of, voluntarily, take hold of and seek to uphold the terms of these covenants. All right? If we look at it from the other direction, Social covenants represent the community, usually through the leaders, the heads, whether it's the head of the church, the heads of the church, the elders, and so on, or the chief magistrates in the nation. They enter into covenant obligations which involve, usually they're going to be moved by various and sundry individuals in a representative capacity to involve the body politic, right? Whether we're talking about church or state, maybe talking about both. Sometimes we are. So we want to look at these social covenants and consider the various aspects that follow upon them that indicate that they were blessed with the divine approbation, divine approval. So question two, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time this evening, the rest of our time. Wherein does it secondly appear that the Lord approved of covenanting? And the answer, as I've already been hinting, God approved of engagements made in social covenanting. Thus, the covenant made with Noah was dictated by the Lord himself. Look at Genesis 6, 8, 17 and 18.
To bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy it, and the breath of life under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy wives with thee.
And so the patriarch and his family acceded to it very clearly. Look at Genesis 7, 5 to 7. So he and they, along with the living creatures concerning which he had received instructions, entered the ark according as God had commanded, and were told the Lord shut him in. Look at Genesis 7, 16. Yeah. So the Lord shut him in. What that means is God proposes this covenant, tenders a covenant to Noah. He and his family take hold of that covenant, right? They do what God has commanded them to do within that covenant. And God then shuts them in the ark. That is, he shows his approval of them taking hold of that covenant. Right? And he does so in a very interesting and very personal way. This is the first time in Genesis 6 that the word covenant appears in the Bible. We believe that there was a covenant made with Adam that we call a covenant of works because of everything that falls from that. All right, but the word covenant does not appear. Now, I think that theologically, the reason the word covenant does not appear is there is no longer a covenant of works for us. We can't take hold of the covenant of works. And so we're not given enough instruction. And we don't have all of the necessaries for keeping that covenant of works. We've been cast out of paradise. We don't have the disposition to keep the law of God. And oh, by the way, we're starting out behind that giant eight ball that the church fathers called original sin. We're guilty before God, unlike Adam. So this is not really a way back to God, although men still are sort of scrambling in the dark trying to get back there. Instead, God, when he begins to deal with man in a broader fashion, is when this concept, Moses introduces this concept of covenant, right? It's there before that. Again, there are clear indications, even with the covenant of grace, it's going on before that. But until this judgment is out of the way, where God destroys the world by flood, this idea of covenant is not explicit in the Bible. But again, we can't get back to that antediluvian world. We live in a post-diluvian world for what it's worth. By the way, that's why we find fossils on top of mountains. You know, if you've ever wondered, why do they find fossils on the top of mountains? That have, you know, they're fish fossils and different kinds of creatures that you find in ocean waters. And they're here, somehow they're on top of, you know, mountains all over the world. I don't know how much more explicit the natural record would need to be to show that there was a universal flood. But the Bible talks about it. And we don't need to, be deceived by the Epic of Gilgamesh. They, you know, understand that the mythology of the heathen is really, it represents the literary purloining of the biblical accounts. So we shouldn't, be surprised. Right, so Noah is an interesting case, and now from Noah on down through the Bible, as we're going to see tonight, this idea of covenanting, public social covenanting, is a continual feature. Right, it happens sometimes in the foreground, sometimes in the background. It really depends on the purpose of the narrative at hand, but it's a continual or continuous feature of God interacting with his people throughout history. By the way, again, for people who want to say, well, you know, I thought all of these sort of things, they went away when Christ came, right? Like all those Mosaic laws. That which is moral in the Mosaic Code never goes out of fashion. Right? What Christ fulfilled, the ceremonial, the typology of the ceremonial laws, and as far as the application of the judicial laws of Moses, because Israel was not just a nation, but a typical nation. It actually is also a type. There are aspects of judicial laws which are peculiar to the state of Israel as a typical nation, which are no longer binding. But as our confession points out, there's a general equity principle in these judicial laws, which is binding because, again, morality, natural morality, and even the positive morality of the Bible doesn't go out of fashion. So, the fact that we have this going on throughout the Old Testament, you know, if that were all, that might lead us to conclude that this was something purely ceremonial, or part of the abrogated judicial laws. Okay? But notice this idea of covenanting, for one, predates Moses. Noah's a long time before Moses. Right? So just like Abraham, who we're going to see here very soon as well, Noah predates. And we will see that this idea of covenanting is both predicted and practiced with respect to the New Testament church in the next couple of weeks. So it's not something peculiar to Moses. But let's keep looking here. That covenant was renewed with the patriarch, with Noah, by the express words of God in Genesis 9:9.
Genesis 9, verse 9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your
patriarch. A promise of kindred to that delivered man, the state of innocence, but which containing also the grant of animal food, thereby affording an intimation of the exercise of feeding by faith on the flesh of the Redeemer, included a gracious grant, which the other promise could not contain, was added at the renovation. So look at Genesis 9, 2 to 4.
9, verses 2 to 4. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, as the grief have I given you all things.
Right, so again, what happens to the renewal of the covenant after the flood? Remember, God establishes his covenant with Noah and his family before the flood, shuts him in the ark, shows his approbation of them taking hold of the covenant. Afterward, he renews covenant. There's a covenant renewal. And there is an additional grant now given, which is that they're now allowed to eat animals, the flesh of animals. For that, man did not have the permission of God to eat the flesh of animals. Right? The reason for this is eating the flesh of animals is, and this is why it comes under Noah, because there is an element of Noah's covenant that applies to all mankind, because all, through Noah's three sons, all the world is populated. It is a declaration. Eating animal flesh is a declaration of our need of salvation through a Redeemer. Right? That we have to feast on the flesh of Christ, as it were. Right? It's pointing to our fallen estate. Right? And this is the problem, you know, the hippie movement and the vegetarian movement have in common this idea that we need to get back to the garden, that we need to get back to a pre-fallen state, that we're permitted to do that apart from Christ, and we're not. So the fact that this has been imposed upon us as something that we are to do is it's both a grant and it is in a sense an imposition. Which is why in the New Testament, it is the apostle condemns the forbidding of eating of meat, right? Because that's, in essence, that's a hint. And a lot of, if you look at the level of paganism associated with us today, a lot of it goes back to a denial of original sin, right? It's also, you see the same thing with nudism. Right, the movement toward public nudity and you know, nude beaches and nudist colonies and all this kind of stuff, you know, the acceptance of nudity in public, it's all natural and so on. It's a denial of the fact that man fell and that God put them in clothing. Right, so this stuff all goes together. There's a reason why you know, the Christian church has taken certain stands with respect to some of these things. These are meant to enforce upon everyone a consciousness of our fallen state. We are in a fallen state in need of redemption. All right, so the bow in the cloud, in this case of the renovation, was declared a token that the Lord would not forget the transaction. But while that emblem should continue even to all ages, should fulfill the promise made by him and accepted in faith by his servants. So look at Revelation 4:3, for example.
And there was a
rainbow
around God's throne, and
it like. Yeah, so what we're told in Revelation is this, that from God's throne of glory, he's forever looking through that rainbow, which is the promise of a Redeemer in Christ. Right? This idea that the Noahic covenant is a covenant of, quote, common grace is a false notion. It's a promise. There's a promise of a Redeemer to all mankind in that. Okay? And the way God fulfills that is, first, he prepares a nation of Jews in which, among whom, the Savior will be born. Right? But the Noahic covenant predates all of this, and even predates the division of mankind into three general groups of people in the sons of Noah. So it's a reminder that when Christ comes, when he did come, he was intending to be the Savior of mankind and not simply the Savior of the Jews. Right? His purpose in coming into the world is not only to redeem those who are ethnically Hebrew people, but it was to redeem all the Gentile nations as well. And God, in Revelation, we see God looking from heaven down upon what's going on, the events on earth, looking through that rainbow. And everything is being directed with that rainbow in mind. That's the idea. Okay? All right, let's move on to the covenant with Abraham. This is where things start to get a little more particular. Covenant with Abraham was graciously proposed by the Lord himself. Genesis 15, 18.
Genesis 15, verse 8. In that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates.
And we know the faith of the patriarch called into exercise of the ratification of it was encouraged by the appointment of a special sacrifice and the wondrous phenomenon of the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. So look at Genesis 15, verses 9 through 17. Right, so again, what's happening? Well, in all of these things in the Old Testament, You know, we've got animal sacrifice going on. Why animal sacrifice? Animal sacrifice is a ritualizing of our eating of meat. Right? One of the things that's symbolized is God himself eating that. You know, and there's a reason why in these, and we see this especially early on, these covenant, social covenant occasions were attended, they were attended by a lot of people, and they would have feasts. They would have, you know, all kinds of food set out. Here we see, again, the ripping apart of animals. Why? You may say, well, this is cruel, right? This is a horrible thing. But you have to ask yourself, why do animals die? Right? Who is it who brought death into the world? It was mankind by the fall. Right? It's mankind that has imposed this, and mankind has to be brought to a continual place of reminder. So Abraham enters into covenant with the Lord. He's called into an exercise of ratification of that covenant, which is actually quite elaborate. Cuts up animals, and he passes between them. And as he does, there's darkness descends, and then there's a smoking furnace and burning lamp that he meets in the way. Now, there are a couple of things notable about that. One of the things is the curse of the covenant. Curse of the covenant is, you know, this is Abraham saying to God, if I don't do what I am covenanted to do, let me be ripped into pieces, right? Let me be torn apart. So we see the like thing happen. What happens to Judas, according to Acts? Right? When Judas hangs himself, we're told in Acts that he falls and he bursts asunder. That's a sign of a covenant breaker. Right? His body has been ripped apart like a covenant breaker. It's not a good thing. Smoking furnace, that darkness, and the burning lamp. We're going to meet with them again as signs of the presence of God with his people. If you remember when Israel, when they are wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, they're led by a pillar of cloud in the day, and a pillar of fire at night rests where they're supposed to rest. Okay, so this is God's covenant presence with them. It's here from the beginning with Abraham. Okay, this covenant was ratified a second time while the Lord appointed the ordinance of circumcision as a sign and seal of it to be extended to the descendants of the patriarch. And we learn in the New Testament not merely as progenitor of the Israelites, but as the father of many nations. Look at Genesis 7, 17:4 and Romans 4, 17 and 18.
17, as for me, both my covenant with thee, shall be a father of many. Romans 4, verses 17 and 18, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many. For him, he believes, even God, who quickeneth the dead, call those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, for which that is spoken, so shall thy seed be.
Yeah, and so Abraham, Paul tells us, and Paul's argument in Romans 4 is, Abraham is the father of all who believe. Why? Well, God called him while he was yet uncircumcised, that is, before he had received the sign of circumcision, so that he could be the father of the circumcised, the Jews, as well as the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. All right? And the command then is to put this sign upon his children. Again, this is why we baptize not only adults who accede to the faith, but the infants of believers are subjects, proper subjects of baptism. They're to receive the sign of that covenant. So Abraham, again, even though from Abraham to Moses, there is a narrowing for a time of God's attention where Israel is going to be separated and prepared as a people, and Jesus is going to come out of Israel. Abraham stands at the entrance of this whole Hebraic movement, right? And he, we're told, actually is standing at that point, that tipping point between Jew and Gentile, what the apostles would call Jew and Gentile. And because he does, this covenant again is a reminder that God's purposes in sending Christ are not, the purpose is not only focused on the Jews, but on the Gentiles as well, all mankind. It's a confirmation, in a sense, of the covenant made with Noah. And so God confirms that in that respect before narrowing his focus in order to bring about, in the end, the salvation necessary for Jew and Gentile. And this is, I think, is an important thing to recognize, right? The extension of the privilege, that is the circumcision, the covenant to Ishmael, the descendants of whom observe the rite, and to other males of Abraham's household, was a pledge that all the Gentile nations should in due time become interested, not merely in the outward advantages, but also in the spiritual privileges of God's covenant, and was a pleasing illustration of the manner in which the Lord, by a special appointment, is pleased to testify even through many ages to the good of many, to the pleasure which he takes in his servants, performing duty and the strength of grace afforded by himself. So look at Genesis 17, 7 to 14 and verse 20.
Genesis 17, 7 to 14. And I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And he shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money or of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh or his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Verse 20, For Ishmael I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation.
Okay, so when we see in this second ratification of the covenant with Abraham then, not only is God purposing that special line, the salvation of the special line, right? But he's also, at the same time, telling Abraham that I'm not going to forget about Ishmael. I'm not going to forget about, you know, you've got other children who are not going to be Jews. Right? Eventually, they will be saved as well. And I'm sure I've mentioned this in other connections, but the point of circumcision is a sign. The very point is this. The regeneration of the flesh profits, or the generation of the flesh, I should say, profits nothing. All right? What you need is to be spiritually born again. It's not the generation, the natural generation, it's the spiritual generation that God is seeking. And so circumcision is a very painful and bloody way to remind the people that God is not really so much interested in natural generation as he is in spiritual generation. And it would be, it is a constant reminder, right? When the covenant was about to be ratified for the third time, the Lord called his servant to a signal exercise of faith. Look at Genesis 21:12.
Verse 12, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called.
Yes, so the giving of an enlarged view of the promise, followed upon the provision of a sacrifice as a substitute for the once devoted son. In other words, what is the third time God renews covenant with Abraham? What is he about to ask him to do? The first time he makes him pass through this animal that's been ripped apart. The second time he gives him the sign of circumcision. The third time, the exercise of faith is he wants him to offer up his only son. Look at Hebrews 11:17-19. Yeah, so think about what the apostle says in Hebrews. He's offering up his only begotten son. Now, is it his only begotten son? What about Ishmael? But Ishmael was the son before this second ratification. Isaac is the son of promise. Now, Ishmael is off. Isaac is in the forefront of the promise. And God says, take that son of promise. He's the only one begotten in the promise. Right? Because he hadn't yet been born. So he's the child who's begotten in the promise. Ishmael is begotten before that promise. And God says, now kill him. I want you to kill him. And Abraham, we're told by the apostle, this is how Abraham reasoned on it. If my seed, the promised seed, has to come through Abraham, or through Isaac, then God is telling me to kill him. He must be preparing to raise him from the dead. This is why Abraham doesn't flinch. This is what the apostle is telling us. Abraham never flinches. He's ready to go forward with this. Because he's sure that if God actually has him bring the knife down, God will raise him from the dead. It's a trial of faith, right? You've got to walk by faith, not by sight. Because every human emotion is probably in, you know, wanting to rebel. But Abraham only considers the promise of God. And so he's thinking, somehow, I don't know how, but somehow, if God wants me to kill him, God is going to bring him back again. That's what that means. Right? So united with the oath of God, given for confirmation, in leading to the renovation of the covenant is a sign of the Lord's approval of the vigorous exercise of that faith through which its conditions are accepted. So Abraham is, you have to understand, he's accepting the conditions of the covenant by doing what God is telling him to do. Right? Now look at James 2:21-23. Yeah, so what James is teaching is not what the papists are teaching, that we're justified by faith and works. But James is teaching that when we're justified by faith, there will be works shown that demonstrate that we were justified by faith. Right? And so that's how works justify. They point to, they demonstrate that we are justified. And that's what's happening there. But these are the proof that Abraham has saving faith. And not just saving faith, but persevering faith, right? This is a faith that's going to persevere. It's not temporary, but it's clearly that saving faith which does persevere. Because he's going to see it through to the end. And in the middle of this, what happens, right? You have the new pre-intimation of a Savior to come that was made in the ram caught in the thicket, which gave to all who believed in God, and still more, the actual offering of the Lamb of God gives to all now who follow their faith in covenanting, to use in confidence the patriarch's words, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. So we're going to look at Genesis 22:1-18. So, what we have, I would assert that what's going on here with these covenant renewals with Abraham, we really move from a personal, the first time it's a more of a personal covenanting, the second time it's familial, and the third time it is really is the church, right? And it represents the whole church. So his family is going to grow into the church. And it's going to happen, we see hinted here, right? There's a ram caught in the thicket. And some of you may remember we translated from the Targums on this passage, and we had that conversation. The Targums had the angels conversing back and forth and saying, what's he doing? What's Abraham doing? Oh, he's tying his son to the altar. Why is he doing that? Now, this is what, and I think this is what Peter's referring to when he says which things the angels stoop down to try to look into. They're trying to understand what's going on. But then they go on and they say, he's raising his knife, and they have this argument, you know, is he going to kill his son or not? What's he going to do? And before he does anything, God says to one of the angels, now tell him to stop. And then we're told that there's a ram in the thicket, and the Targum says that ram had been there from the foundation of the world. And so that's why John says that Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, the Jews, somehow they knew this. It's in the Targums. You know, later on they deny it completely when you get to things like the Talmud. But they knew this. They knew this was happening. They understood it. And they understood it because what happens here, Abraham, and Hebrews is clear, Abraham believes here that Christ is going to save not only himself, but the world. He'll be the savior of the world. Here's where he's convinced of this, and he sees this. And so there's also that emphasis on thy son, thine only begotten son, right? The son of promise, which is language that pertains, again, to Christ. So it's a very interesting progression going on, isn't it? And at each point, there's a peculiar mark of divine approbation. And here, the third time, what is the sign of approbation? It's God provided that lamb, or that ram in the thicket. And by the way, the lamb is, you know, the ram is caught in a thicket. What's a thicket? Thicket is a mass of thorns and thistles, right? What was the curse that was placed upon the earth because of man's fall? That the earth would bring forth thorns and thistles, right? That there would be weeds, and so this ram is caught symbolically in the curse to be sacrificed for our sins. If this stuff goes deep, the more you think about it, and the longer you meditate on this, this story is folding in on itself and unfolding itself continually as you read the Bible. And you should read it that way. Right? Know that it has a real historical point of reference, but it also, because this history is the unfolding of the eternal truth of God, there is much more there. And that's why people can preach on the Bible, and you can have 100 preachers preach on the same text, and you'll get all different kinds of applications, because there's so much that could be said. All right. The covenant made with Israel, like the others made thereafter with the church of God, was a renovation of that established with Abraham. Look at Psalm 105, 8 and 9.
105, verses 8 and 9. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he had thousands with Abraham and his oath with Isaac.
And like that, it was proposed by the Lord himself, and besides was a token of his enduring favor ratified by his oath. Look at Genesis 26, 3 to 5.
Genesis 26, verse 5. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath that I swear unto Abraham thy father, and will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.
Yeah, so again, we see this covenant that was taken by Abraham. It's being renewed, ratified to Isaac and then to Jacob. The covenant with Jacob was entered into after the Lord, by anticipating and encouraging the faith of his servant, graciously presented before him the vision of the ladder, which was an emblem of the glorious Savior bringing men to communion with God, and in the accomplishment of his work directing the energies of fallen angels sent forth by him to minister to the heirs of salvation. Look at Genesis. I want to compare Genesis 28:11-22 with John 1:51.
He lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took up the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending with it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it into thy seed. Shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. To my seed, all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places thou goest. I will bring thee again into this land, and I will not leave thee until I have done all that which I have spoken to thee of. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and he has not.
John 1:51. Yeah, so who is the ladder that Jacob sees? Jesus tells us, or John tells us in his gospel, that it's Jesus, that he's the Son of Man. He's the ladder upon which these angels ascend and descend to minister to the heirs of salvation. So God, again, God shows his approbation in this covenant, this renewing or ratifying of the covenant. By the way, when Jacob realizes he has this dream of the ladder, he calls the name Bethel. It means, literally, it means what? House of God. Or house of the Almighty. Okay? So, this is an important sign or approbation, right? The great approbation, the great sign of God's approving of all this covenanting, ultimately here is that Christ is coming in the flesh, right? So, what you need to understand is the great sign of approval for all of the covenanting under the Old Testament is Christ's first coming. And we'll see when we get into, in the next couple of weeks, the great sign of the approbation of God for all of the covenanting under the New Testament will be Christ's second coming. Right, so there's no mistaking what's going on here. We're going to move into Exodus and begin to move through the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament primarily, but we'll get into a little bit of New Testament stuff here at the end. But remember, Genesis is a book of beginnings, right? The first marriage, the first death, first murder, the first everything. Genesis, right? Genesis is also the book which begins in paradise and ends in a coffin. because that's the story of mankind. Okay, so Genesis is an interesting book, full of interesting contrasts. There's a lot here. And it is setting us up to understand, because it provides the paradigm through which we are made to understand the rest of the Bible. Okay, the covenant of Sinai was confirmed in a manner the most encouraging as well as condescending and glorious. Look at Exodus 19, 9 to 15.
The Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and see thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said, Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready again against the third day. And the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. They said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your watch.
Okay, so when God is going to enter into this covenant or renew this covenant again, you know, there's here now we're moving from the church, the covenant, you know, think of the covenant with Abraham as the covenant with the church. The covenant with Moses is the covenant with the nation, right? The nation of the Jews. It's a national covenant. And incidentally, it is paradigmatic as to how we ought to look at all national covenanting that is prophesied to come under the New Testament administration. Right? There's a way of seeing this when we strip away the typologies. Right, because Israel's not just a typical nation, it's also simply a nation among nations. And so we have this condescension that God is coming down in this covenant. By fire, the Lord intimated not merely his power to punish, but also his gracious presence. Look at Exodus 19:16-18.
And it came to pass on the third day of the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly.
So the next thing we see is God showing himself in a way, and this is thinking again of what the apostle says in Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire, right? So God, to those who have faith in Jesus, God is a fire that brings light and heat, right? But to those who are outside of Christ, he's a consuming fire. So, you know, fire's a great thing when we have it under control, and it's a horrible thing when it is out of control, right? It's a blessing when it's controlled. And the only way to control the fire that is God is within the covenant that is ultimately in Christ. Right, by the voice of speech, though the people were afraid, he afforded in kindness and indisputable evidence of the truth of his gracious intercourse with them. Look at Exodus 19 to 21, and then also Exodus 20, 22 to 26.
When the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder, Moses I answered him by a voice out from Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount and put him down. The Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish.
Okay, so when this covenant was renewed, the Lord added to the tokens which he'd given of his regard for his people drawing near to serve him, while he passed by before his servant Moses and proclaims, as we see in Exodus 34, 6 and 10. So the point here is that God shows himself to be taking these people into covenant, and again, there are indications of his approval of them taking hold of this covenant. He's not consuming them. Right? I mean, imagine if you were there and the mountain burst into flames and there was like a thunder, right? You might think you were about to die. And the people did. But rather than either allow them to continue to tremble or to subject them to that kind of judgment, God actually condescends to tell them it's going to be okay, right? I'm accepting you. I'm setting this up so, you might fail, but even in failing, you're not going to fail. You know, because it's not going to depend on you. Ultimately, I'm going to keep the covenant. You just need to come along for the ride, right? So all the fear factor is being sucked out of this moment. Because God is demonstrating to them, he is approving of this covenant, this social covenant, public social covenant. Right? That the Lord approved of Israel making a vow at Hormah appeared from the fact that he granted to them the object of it. If we look at Numbers 21, 2 and 3. So Hormah is a commemoration of the fact that Israel vows a vow. God says, okay, because they say, well, if you do this, then we'll do that. You give us the cities, we'll destroy them. And lo and behold, God gives them the cities, and they do destroy them. Divine approval. He's pleased. They give him this name. They actually take note of this in a positive, it's recorded in a positive vein. And here they are obeying. Very important point, by the way, in the book of Numbers, because Numbers is about the journey into the promised land. Right, the covenant made on the plains of Moab was confirmed by the oath of God. We want to look just for a moment at 1 Chronicles 16, 15.
1 Chronicles 16, verse 15.
This is his covenant, which is commanded to 1,000 generations. What we see in this covenant made on the plains of Moab, the encouragement of it, that the Lord would be unto Israel a God, a afforded additional evidence that their active laying hold upon it was well pleasing to him. Let's look now at that covenant in Deuteronomy 29:13.
Many may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.
Right. So again, this is a sign of divine approval. Right. So this is, there's a lot more we could have covered in the five books of Moses, but we're going to move out of that now so that we can survey some of the rest of the Old Testament. But there are a lot of other incidents relating to covenanting going on there. But again, these are good examples throughout of God interacting with them in these public social covenants, their obedience and God's approving of them as being obedient covenant keepers, right? So, let's move on from Moses to Joshua, right? The covenant made at Shechem was shown to be approved of God, not merely by his command to Israel to enter into it, but by the strength which he gave them to serve him. Consequently, to keep that covenant all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua. Look at Joshua 24, 25, and 31. So Joshua, the book of Joshua is really, we see by the end of it, it's a lesson in covenant keeping. And Joshua is a covenant keeper. Right? And again, this is an important point in the overarching scheme of the Old Testament. Remember, Moses wrote the first five books. Moses, Joshua is, in Greek, his name would be Jesus. Right? So Joshua is the one who brings them into the promised land. He's the one who keeps the covenant. He's the one who renews. There's typological significance there. But beyond that, right, we see just in the event, God's approval. Okay? And we could look, we're not going to, but we could look at Judges or Ruth, and we can see this dynamic of covenant keeping, covenant breaking going on in both books. But we're going to move on to David now, because there's a lot that gets glossed over in some of these historical books. So the covenant between God and Israel entered into through the instrumentality of David, the Lord testifying his approbation in fulfilling to the house of Judah its promise of a race of kings in David's line, which should be consummated in him who, being David's son and David's Lord, should reign forever. So we'll look at 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 22, and 1 Chronicles 28, 8.
2 Samuel 7, verses 11 to 22. Now since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all enemies. Also the Lord tells thee that he will make thee an house. When I gave thee the fill, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. In iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so remains unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me into? It was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the matter of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? Thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant,
thy word state, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. For there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears.
Chronicles 20, verse 8. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and the audience of our God, keep and speak for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever.
Yeah, so, again, ultimately, this covenant made with David, and this comes up in the New Testament, is not only does God approve, it is expressly that covenant that leads to the one who is to come, the Messiah, who is both David's son and David's Lord. Remember that discussion Jesus has with the scribes and Pharisees, you know, who is being talked about here, you know, how can David's son be also be his Lord, right? How can that be? And the answer is, you know, Messiah, right? There are riddles. The Bible's full of riddles like that, that are meant to, like the parables, to put two things side by side in order to jog you out of a conventional way of thinking and into the enlightenment of faith. So that's what's going on. So God really approves of this covenant here. David is in 2 Samuel. Tokens of the Lord's acceptance of Israel covenanting with him in the reign of Asa were that he, whom they had sought with their whole desire, was found of them, and that he gave them rest round about. 2 Chronicles 15:15.
And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, when they had sworn with all their hearts, and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about.
Yeah, that's... Did God approve of this covenant that Asa and all of those people that time enter into before God and with God? Of course. As a result, we're told that God gives them rest from their enemies round about. Israel's covenanting with God in the reign of Hezekiah that were visited with special tokens of divine favor. We want to compare 2 Chronicles 29:10 with 2 Chronicles 30, verse 20. So again, when we look at this, right, God, in as a result of this covenant, you know, that he demonstrates his divine approbation, his divine approval. How? He heals the people. You know, when we start to look at this, in particularly in Chronicles, which is, Chronicles is a book, you know, if you want to think about it this way, Kings tells us the story of the separated kingdom, particularly when we get away, you know, after David, all right? But Chronicles gives us a picture, an idealized picture of the restoration of Israel. Okay, we don't get all of that nasty stuff going on in the Northern Kingdom all the time. It's not in Chronicles. And in fact, what we find in Chronicles is the way that these kings, and we're going to see this in a couple more examples, the way the good kings in Judah, continue to get result. That is, continue to receive the divine approbation, right? Tokens of the divine pleasure rather than displeasure. The way they do that is they enter into covenant. That is, they're really renewing. They're all renewing the same covenant made with Abraham. And nationally, they're renewing that covenant made under Moses, you know, so they're renewing covenant, but this is an exercise of public social covenanting. For the Lord gave them one heart to perform the service and bestowed his blessing afterward upon them. Well, look at 2 Chronicles 30, verses 12 and 27. So again, the result of what they're doing is they receive the divine approbation. God approves of this method of serving him, right? Public social covenanting. And it's particularly effective as a means of bringing a people into unity, bringing a people into a state of spiritual health, giving them rest from their enemies round about. There are all kinds of things that we could begin to list from these examples. Joshua, bringing them into the promised land, right? What is the promise into which the church needs to enter next? I would say that promise is the millennium. And covenanting will be the signal means by which Satan is bound and the reign of Christ is made to prevail for 1,000 years. All right, let's go on though here. As to Israel under Joshua and the elders that overlived him, so to the people covenanting under Josiah, the Lord showed his favor by enabling them to keep covenant with him. Look at 2 Chronicles 34, 33. Yeah, so again, what's the result of the covenant under Josiah? They're made to serve God all the days of their lives. Now, you don't see this in your Bibles, but every Jew would see this in his Bible, and that is this. 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Old Testament if you look at a Jewish Bible. So the last thing they're going to see is an example of this covenant keeping with Josiah versus there's another incident which is in the other direction, right? They're getting a lesson, and they're left pitched upon that point going into what we call the intertestamental period at 400 years between the last of the Old Testament prophets and the time of that Christ appears, right? So just in terms of the Jewish organization of the Bible, you know, and we know that this is the form that Jesus is using because he refers to the judgments of God coming upon that generation, you know, from the because of the blood of Abel that was shed all the way to the blood of Zechariah who was slain between the horns of the altar, which occurs there at the end of 2 Chronicles. Okay, so it's like an A to Z. We see it as an A to Z. It's not actually that way in Hebrew because Zion is not the last letter in Hebrew. However, it is, in terms of the canonical books, it's really Jesus' way of saying, look, all of these dirty deeds that have been done against the seed of the woman by the seed of the serpent will come into judgment. You're not going to get away with any of this. You're never getting away with it. Right? There are judgments in history, and finally there will be a judgment day. And all this is going to be sorted out. So anyway, the Jews have this. They have this contrast at the end of their Bibles. But chronologically, there are a few more events we have in the Old Testament, so let's go through them. We're going to look at Ezra and Nehemiah now, because they really take us up to the building of the Second Temple, which is going to last until the time of Christ, really. Okay, so though there is less explicitly said to intimate that the covenanting of Israel under Ezra was approved of God than what's recorded in commendation of other like exercises, yet their work was clearly acceptable to him. We see this, we look and think about what's going on. Look at Ezra 10, 1 to 5, and then 10 to 14.
Ezra 10, verses 1 through 5. Yeah. He cast himself down for the house of God. Sent out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women to work for the people of Israel. And Zechariah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and taken the lives of the people of the land. Now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away by us, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done for you all. Rise, for the Son of God belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee, be of good courage, and do it." For I made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. Verse 10 through 14. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, "Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do this prayer. Separate yourself from the congregation with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so are many and much greater. Not to stand with, not ever is this a work of one day or two. Now our rulers of all the congregation stand and take all them which are on the point. Wrath over God, will this matter be turned from us?"
So in other words, they swear, they realize they've done this horrible thing, they swear, they vow, right? They're covenanting. And then we know that they're blessed of God precisely because they fulfill the covenant, right? Because God is moving them by His Spirit to do what they've covenanted to do. So we know they've entered into it sincerely. We know they've taken hold of that covenant with a sincerity of heart, with true faith. Right? Were there nothing else to show this, the prayerful frame of mind in which they engaged it were sufficient. So look at Jeremiah 50, verses 4 and 5.
Jeremiah 50, verses 4 and 5. "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God."
Yes. We have every reason to believe that, you know, as Jeremiah predicted, when they came back from that Babylonian captivity, that they would go before God with weeping, that they would approach Him with a holy fear, right? So that they're going to covenant with God in this frame of mind. They're going to do what God wants them to do. He's bringing them back from captivity. Now they're going to obey. Right, the covenant between God and His church in the days of Nehemiah was made and followed with signal marks of divine favor. Look at Nehemiah 9:32-38 and Nehemiah 12:47.
"Nehemiah 9:32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, keep the covenant and mercy, let not all this trouble seem little before thee, that hath come upon us, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, the rights, and priests go on to it."
My 12, verse 47, "And all Israel in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters, and every day, for every day, his portions by things of the Levites and the Levites' sacrifice."
So again, what happens? They enter into covenant, and then they're very quick and circumspect to keep it, aren't they? Very careful that they follow through. And again, that is the the demonstration that the Spirit of God is working in and through them, that there is a divine approbation that has attended this, because God is, in fact, empowering them to keep this covenant. Right? The transaction had been predicted. Israel shall return in the time of the consumption or destruction of the Assyrian Empire. Look at Isaiah 10:22.
For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, and a remnant of them shall return, the consumption decree shall overflow with righteousness.
Yeah, the consumption decreed is talking about the destruction of the Assyrian Empire, that they will eventually, the Jews will eventually return, right, which is what's happening here in Ezra and Nehemiah. They're returning, right, they're returning, and the return referred to was the restoration of Israel from Babylon. And we know that if we compare Isaiah 44:28 with Isaiah 45:1-4.
Isaiah 44:28, that saith Osiris, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to thy temple thy foundation shall be laid.
45:1. Thus saith the Lord to Osiris, whose right hand I have holden to subdue the nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two gates, and the gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked place of truth. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hate the treasures of the place, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, call thee by thy name, and the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me.
I surnamed thee. That is, God has taken Cyrus, a pagan prince, into covenant with himself, because he's going to do something on behalf of his covenant with his people. And so he's taken Cyrus into that covenant, at least in an administrative way, in terms of gifting him, even if he hasn't given him grace, he certainly gifted him and positioned him, right, to call Israel back. And Cyrus, one of the things Cyrus is going to tell him is build that wall around Jerusalem. Right? Build that wall. Cyrus is, and God calls him by name. The overflowing with righteousness adverted to would appear to have been the exercises of engaging covenanting under Ezra and under Nehemiah and the consequences thereof. So look at Ezra 1:1-11 and Nehemiah 10:29-31.
Whosoever remaineth men of the men of his clan help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beef, besides the fruit of the offering for the house of God made in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the prophets and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them who feared God and the grace, to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and with gold, with goods and with beef, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his God. And those whom Cyrus king of Persia brought forth by the hand of Mithridat the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the king of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 40 bases of gold, silver bases of gold, for 400, the other vessels of 1,000, all the vessels of gold and of silver, 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captains that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Thank you.
So we see the results of the covenant, right? And we see also examples of covenanting going on. You know, the restoration itself is the result of this covenant. And the restoration leads to covenant renewal. Okay, so the covenant that they had made, you know, going all the way back to Abraham, or if you want, even before that to Noah, and I would say even before that to Adam, you know, when that proto-evangelium comes, the promise that the seed of the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That idea is something which is programmatic for the whole Bible and for all of that, this history. And so here they are entering into covenant. As a result of these covenants, they're being blessed of God in what they're doing. Now, chronologically, our Bibles, our Old Testaments, end with this rebuilding of the temple, because Ezra and Nehemiah are talking about what's going on in Israel. Esther's talking about what's going on outside of Israel right around the same time. It's within, a few decades of one another. These events are transpiring. And at the same time, the last three prophets are at work. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay, they're doing their prophesying. And all this is coming to an end, and then there's going to be this period of 400 years of silence before the coming of Jesus. Like manifold were the benefits that followed from these engagements. So, for example, look at Nehemiah 8, 9 to 12. So these are, again, what are the benefits of covenant renewal, covenant keeping? The church is being strengthened, right? They're taking care of one another, right? This is why when the church is faithful, you don't really have people who are greatly impoverished. There are a lot of things that disappear, bad things, right, that have come into the world because of sin. Copies of the law of God were increased at this time. I just want to look, for example, at Ezekiel 43:11.
3:11, if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do that.
Yeah, and what I mean by this is prophesied in Ezekiel. It's really talking about the New Testament era, but we already get a taste of this, because what happens with the return of the Jews under Ezra and Nehemiah is, first of all, you end up with a system being set up to make sure that all the people are being instructed, which we're going to see in just a moment here. They're copying out. In order to do this, they're going to copy out the law. So now the scriptures are going to be multiplied, right? And there are going to be interpreters or teachers that are going to be multiplied. And there's going to be a general sanctification of the people. So let's look. The people were accordingly much more abundantly instructed than they had been before. Look at Nehemiah 8, 1 to 4 and verse 8.
Nehemiah 8, 1 to 4. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel.
And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both the men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. The ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Asaiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashpadana and Zechariah and Philam, verse 8, that he read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading.
So they're being instructed, right? What do? They set up pulpits. They're instructing the people. They're reading to them continually. Again, the word of God is being multiplied, and it's being used to instruct. And the result is a no more return to idolatry. We'll look at just the point of comparison, Nehemiah 8, 13, 18.
Written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the streets of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in their cities and in Jerusalem, that all the branches and pine branches and laurel branches and palm branches and branches of fig trees to make booths as it was written. The people went forth and brought them, and put themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house, and in the courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all of the congregation of them that were come again out of the text, and sat them in his booth. For since the days of Joshua unto that day, not a foot of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days on the eighth day, when the sun was over, according unto the manner.
Yeah, so let's just say there are a couple things of interest here. Historically, when the Jews are brought back from the captivity, the Babylonian captivity at this time, never again do they fall into the kinds of pagan idolatry that they had before that, right? There are other problems that they have, and they continue to exhibit them at the time of Christ, but their problems are very different from this overt idolatry, right? They end up with a system we see with Jesus. They're dealing with all these scribes and Pharisees. Well, these scribes and Pharisees are the result of setting up all of these pulpits and setting forth all these teachers, okay? Because you're trying to get people instructed in the Word of God. The problem is that they lost sight of why they were being instructed. It wasn't an end in itself. It was they were to be obedient covenant keepers, right? It wasn't just meant to be an end in itself. It's interesting here, by the way, that that Nehemiah mentions Joshua the son of Nun. Remember, he is a type of the one who succeeds Moses. He is a type of Jesus. He's the one who brings them into the promised land. So there's this idea that they're now doing again what they hadn't really done since Joshua brought them into the promised land, right? They're behaving in a way unlike that entire period in between. And again, that's all important. It's typical. It's pointing to Jesus. At the same time, it's showing us that this, as the Old Testament era is coming to an end, the revelation of the Old Testament era, that the emphasis here is on the blessing that redounds to a people who keep covenant with God. So whether we look at this, you know, the Old Testament in a canonical order, you know, from Genesis to Chronicles, or if we look at it in a chronological order from Genesis to Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, I would add, this idea of covenant and the blessing for, you know, renovating and keeping covenant is always like first and last in the consideration here. It's a very important thing that is being conveyed throughout the scriptures. Just as we kind of finish up, I want to note that what's said by an apostle in reference to the churches of Macedonia, and I don't know if you know what Macedonia is, but Macedonia is back. It was at this time part of Greece, what we would call Greece. And they're engaging in the exercise of covenanting. We have no reason to suppose to be inapplicable to other churches in the apostolic age that perform the duties. So look at 2 Corinthians 8:5. And they gave themselves to the Lord. And the way you give yourself to God is the way you give yourself to another person, by vow, by covenant, right, by oath. And that's what they're doing. So they're entering into a vow or a covenant. They're taking hold of that covenant, I would argue. Again, that covenant that God made with Noah and Abraham and so on. Right, so, in conclusion then, though the canon of Scripture is now closed, we have encouragement to make vows, the engagement of which are lawful. Right? So as long as they're lawful. Look, for example, at Acts 11:23.
Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose apart they would cleave unto the Lord.
And they would cleave unto the Lord. How do you cleave unto the Lord? Again, cleaving unto is covenant language, right? You're taking hold of the Lord by covenant, right? Material difference that obtains between the former, that Old Testament or Mosaic, and the present gospel dispensation of divine grace is this, that what was vouchsafed under the former, the Old Testament, was fitted to afford the principles according to which all under the latter, the New Testament, should judge of the attainments from the hand of God made by them in every given exercise. So we want to look at, I want to compare here Jeremiah 13:11 with 1 Peter 2:9.
Jeremiah 13:11. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory, that they would not hear.
Verse 9. Be ye, O chosen generation, O royal priesthood, and holy nation, of the true people. Show forth the praise that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Yeah, so if we compare, what's going on in the Old Testament is really in a typical way foreshadowing the New Testament church, right? God is going to make the people cleave unto him like a girdle cleaves to a person. That's, again, covenant language. They're going to be his people. They're going to be for a praise. And what do we have? A kingdom of priests. And we talked about the priesthood a couple of weeks ago and how that was an emblem. And here again, these ideas are joined together with the kingdom of priests who were called out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we should show forth the praises of him, right? That we're going to be a praise to him. Well, how does he do that? Again, the way that he does that is covenant, right? The way that we respond is covenant. He calls us into covenant with himself. We respond by taking hold of that covenant to his praise and honor and glory. So, we want to finish with a couple of questions, right? Did he, in former times, manifestly approve the performance of the duty of covenanting? The answer is clearly yes, right? Then he will substantially do so now. I want to look in point of contrast, really, Romans 1:31 and 32.
1:32. Without understanding, covenant grace, without natural affection, unprofitable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit the sins are every death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them to do them.
Yeah, and the fact that God, you know, Paul here condemns covenant breakers tells us that, you know, conversely, he is commending covenant keepers, right? If it's a bad thing to break covenant with God, it wasn't just an Old Testament duty then, right? It must be a New Testament duty. We'll see it again in just a moment here, right? Did he favor his people taking hold on his covenant then? Again, the answer, yes. Well, he will do so still. Again, look at, for point of contrast, 2 Timothy 3:3. Yeah, truce breakers, again, covenant breakers. It's being condemned. The apostles condemning truce breakers or covenant breakers. And, you know, by moral reasoning, if you remember all our reasoning on the commandments, you know, that a condemnation, thou shalt not kill, means conversely that we're to do everything lawful to promote life, right? So truce breakers, if that's being condemned, then truce keepers are being commended. Right? We can derive from that that there's a commendation. But you see, we know all of that from the Old Testament, or we should. Okay, now there's a big block of material we've neglected in the Old Testament, which we're going to take up, Lord willing, next time, and that is, there are a lot of prophecies concerning the New Testament church which show that the prophets understood and expected that the New Testament churches would covenant just like they themselves do throughout the Old Testament. So we're going to address that next time.